If you'd like to open your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, that's where we'll be reading from in just a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 13. When I think about David, I admire him for many things. One of those is his expressions of poetic praise and his descriptions of God and worship. I'm not a very poetic type person. In fact, I can remember back to English class in school, and if we were going to be given a poetry assignment, my anxiety automatically doubled. I was a little worried about writing poetry. And if you wanted a cheesy poem that could rhyme, I could probably eke that out. But really being poetic, no, that just was not in my talent sphere. So when I look at David's expressions in the Psalms, I admire that about him. I admire that he could express himself in such a beautiful way to describe his relationship with God, to describe God, to describe worshiping God, and even to describe his pain and anguish over sin. Now, I'm okay with the fact that that's not me, that I'm not that flowery and poetic type person. I think there's some advantage to being pretty straightforward the way that I am, and I think that both have their place and can work together. But if there's one thing that I can really admire about David, we see it in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." You see, if there's something we're really going to admire about David, it has to be that God thought he had the right kind of heart to not only be in his presence, but to lead his people. And in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, when Paul is delivering a sermon at Antioch, he says, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will." And if we want to be a people that does all the will of God, then we have to have the heart like David did. That's a beautiful compliment that is paid to David, a man after my own heart. It's one that should characterize every single one of us as disciples of Christ who have pledged ourselves to him, who have pledged to give him all that I possess and all that I have, all of my very being itself. Now, that should include our heart. And so David possessed many attitudes that we see then in a more perfect way exemplified in Christ. And again, should characterize all of us as well. So this morning, I want to look at some of the attitudes that David had, see some similarities between him and Christ, and then realize that they need to likewise be similarities that we can see within ourselves. And the first is that David loved the Word of God. In Psalm 119 and verse 97, he said, "Oh, how I love your law." There's something within us that doesn't like rules. We would rather be without rules. But if we're honest with ourselves, rules in our civil realm define a civil society. They provide some boundaries. They tell us right and wrong. Don't do this, don't do that. You'll be punished for it. Likewise, with God, he gives us the boundaries of what's right and what's wrong through his word. And if we truly are attuning ourselves toward God, then we are changing our hearts in such a way that we don't rebel against having rules. We embrace the fact that God has shown us the righteous way. And he has told us what constitutes being outside of the bounds of righteousness so that we can avoid going outside those bounds. In Psalm 119, verse 47, he said, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." It's not enough just to accept them. But it's to embrace them and to meditate on those laws, rules, the Word of God itself. And so in the 119th Psalm, just kind of picking a few areas here, in verse 11 he points out that by following and loving the Word of God, that protects him from sin. And in verse 50, he describes the fact that the Word of God revives him in the midst of affliction. And in 165, it says it gives him great peace of mind. There's great value in the Word of God beyond even just describing what's right and what's wrong, what's righteous, what's unrighteous, telling us a little bit about God, but it's really about giving us that which we need. God says that by giving us His Word, He is equipping us so that we might live that righteous life. But likewise, we find that Jesus loved the Word of God. Let's go into the New Testament to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we realize that Jesus is the Word and He is delivering the things that are of God to mankind, and He's saying the things that the Father has sent Him to do. But look in Matthew chapter 4. This is a point in which Jesus has to battle the same way you and I do to deal with fleshly lust. To deal with the fact that when we are in this body, we have certain weaknesses, and thus we have certain temptations. And in each one of these cases in which he's tempted, look at what he does. Matthew 4 and verse 4, the first temptation, he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He says that's life itself, more so even than feeding this body, is feeding our spirit. Verse 7, after the second temptation, he says again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then finally in verse 10, after the third temptation, he says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Well, what do we do when we're faced with temptation? I think that we get this wrong idea in our mind that, well, temptation is just about, you know, some fortitude that I have within me. No. Jesus is revealing that the way we equip ourselves to resist temptation is by the Word itself. And if we are not feasting on the Word on a regular basis, don't be surprised when that temptation comes around. You're not as strong as you expected to be. That you succumb to something that you never thought you would succumb to. It's because you have not nourished your spirit to the point that you can handle resisting that temptation. God says, "I've given you a way of escape every time you're tempted." But He also says, "I'm equipping you constantly." We have to do the work in that equipping process. So how's our love of God then? Love for the Word of God. Do we store it up in our heart? Do we treasure it? Do we keep putting it in so that, you know, some of those bad things can get pushed out, and what really just drives us each and every day is by that Word itself? Do we find it in those times of affliction to be the greatest source of comfort that I could find? Do we find that it gives us a peace of mind that I can't find anywhere else? Do we find that we need to give heed to the instruction that is contained within? Go to the very first Psalm. You're probably familiar with it, but we'll read the first three verses of Psalm 1, the way that David describes how we should look at that particular Word of God and its value. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, not in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." We have to learn to adopt that kind of an attitude toward the Word of God so that we delight in the Word, all of the Word. I'm familiar with the fact that some passages in the Bible are a lot easier to swallow than other passages. You go through in your daily Bible reading and you enjoy certain passages, and other ones you see that coming up on the list and you, you're tempted to skip over that area. Maybe it's because it's a genealogy, or maybe because it's something that challenges us to a point that we're uncomfortable with. But we need to learn to delight in all the Word that God has given us, to meditate upon it daily. And he says the result is you'll receive blessings. Blessings because you'll be equipped in the way of righteousness. Blessings because you will be transforming yourself and retuning yourself toward God. But once we learn to love the Word of God, then we need to do something else that we see in the life of David, and that is that he loved to pray. And there are some beautiful prayers that are recorded in the Psalms that are by David. But in the 116th Psalm, he says, I will call upon his name as long as I live. His love for prayer was based on the fact that God was faithful to him. And not only did he expect him to answer in that particular moment, but God had already shown himself faithful. You go all the way back to Goliath, when David shows up and he talks about how God had already strengthened him in the past to protect his flocks, that he'd gone up against predators. He knew God was with him. There was no doubt in his mind. Have you ever seen someone that they have so much faith and so much strength that you don't see a shred of doubt within them? And is that something that impresses you? Well, if you follow the path that David follows, then you'll have that kind of faith and you'll have that kind of confidence. Look over in the 145th Psalm. Oh, I've got it here on the screen for you. I forgot I added it in here at the last minute. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. Prayer brings us closer to God. Prayer establishes that trust. And God wants us to express our trust in Him. He wants us to trust Him more than me and more than people around me and more than my country and more than anything. Our trust needs to be in God. That needs to be the first place we always turn to. And we see that same attitude within Jesus. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, Luke records and says, Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Well, let's look at one of those prayers in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We need to make sure that we understand that when Luke says that Jesus would often slip away and pray, he's not saying that this is just something that's customary. He's saying this is something that allowed Jesus to continue doing what he was doing. So just as the temptation in the wilderness, he needed the Word of God to defend himself, likewise prayer was needed to sustain him each and every day as he engaged himself in doing what he was sent to do. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over here and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. So he's expressing that he's in a moment of severe testing for himself. He says, my soul is very sorrowful. Verse 39, he went a little farther. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he knows what's coming, and it's stressing him to the point of making this prayer, let it pass from me. Yet even though this is my desire, he's saying, I'm going to do what you will. And remember, it was the plan of God from the beginning of creation for the salvation of man that Jesus was going to be that perfect sacrifice. That was going to be his will, but Jesus still, despite knowing that, expresses his stress and his anxiety in the situation. Verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? I think he wanted a source of comfort from them as well And he found that lacking. And they don't have the same anxiety. He's told them what's going to happen, but at this point, it doesn't seem to be sinking in. They don't seem to be grasping exactly what Jesus is describing. And they certainly don't know that it's imminent. So they don't have the same level of stress and anxiety that Jesus does. Maybe they thought this is just one of those other times in which Jesus goes to pray while we're going to sleep. I don't know what might have been going through their head. But verse 41, he says, watch and pray. So not just me pray, but you pray too, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time he went and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So even though it was his normal thing to pray, this was an exceptional circumstance. This is a circumstance in which you see him praying the same thing three times. Not vain repetition, not just repeating himself out of habit, but expressing that anxiety. Fast forward to when he's on the cross. Luke records in 23 verse 34, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Matthew 27 verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again in Luke 23 verse 46, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, if we're disciples of Jesus, which means we mold ourselves after him, we learn from him and we put those things that we learn into action in our lives, then how important is prayer? It's vital. Prayer is vital. And I'll tell you, honestly, that the times in which I think about myself and I begin to think, you know, I feel a little off. I don't feel as strong as I think I ought to feel. I feel like something's missing. When I begin to examine myself, I realize somewhere along the way I've gotten distracted. I'm not praying like I used to. And I have to redouble my efforts. I have to make that effort in order to engage in meaningful prayer. Not just prayer before a meal. Not just, you know, prayers that are out of habit or circumstance, but prayers in which I truly express myself to God and I truly make requests known to God. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells us that we can find a source of peace that surpasses all understanding. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, he tells the Thessalonian brethren, pray without ceasing. Prayer is something that should be constant within our lives. In Psalm 32 and verse 6, it says, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. He says, pray before you get into the rushing waters. Pray ahead of time. Make it a constant in your life so that God is already sheltering you. God is already providing for you when that moment, that circumstance of deliverance comes. But I think if we delight in the Word of God the way we should, and we love to pray the way we see in David and the life of Jesus, then the next one begins to come naturally. And that is to praise God. In Psalm 119 and verse 64, it says, seven times a day I praise you. I don't necessarily thinking that he's counting off on his fingers seven times. But seven is a significant number within the scriptures. It represents perfection, completeness. 7 days of creation. 7 days in a week. The seventh day was the Sabbath under the old. So what he's saying is, my life is completed by praising you. It's again, another thing that is constant in his life on a daily basis. That natural inclination toward praising God. Let's go over to the Psalms, to number 95. Psalm 95, please. We'll read a few verses here. Psalm 95. Beginning in verse 1. Psalm 95. Beginning in verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. He's describing all the things that make him shout out with praise to God. Do you see the goodness of God in your daily life and have the natural response of praise the Lord? Praise God for this mighty thing that I see. He describes nature. He describes the position in David's life. He describes God for exactly who he is. And these are all things that he praises him for. In fact, if we see in Psalm 104 and verse 33, he was determined to sing praises as long as he lived. He said, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. In other words, while there's breath in my lungs, what comes out of me is going to be praise to my God. Let's go back to the New Testament and we see likewise with Jesus. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And there's a few instances in which we have a prayer of Jesus recorded for us. But look at this one in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 11. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He thanks him and he praises him for what he sees there in the moment. Go back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, and we see him doing the same thing with his disciples, doing so in song, just as David described him doing. Well, how do we feel about praising God? Is it something that comes naturally to us, or is it something we have to work at? Is it something we enjoy doing? Or something that maybe we pay homage to God in some sort of a begrudging way? Do we delight in singing praises to God in song? Not because it's a catchy tune. Not because we have a wonderful song leader. Not because we managed to get all the notes in tune. No. Because it's about our God. Do we take time to praise God in our prayers and in our lives? In Psalm 147 and verse 1, it says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. David encourages us to engage ourselves in praising God because it is pleasant and it is fitting. So it's the type of a behavior that all Christians should be engaged in, those that truly love God and that love that relationship that we have through Jesus Christ with him. Well, David also loved when he saw unity among God's people. In Psalm 133 and verse 1, he said, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I don't think David is saying that just because, hey, I don't have to listen to them complaining against each other. I don't have to listen to them fight with each other. No. He's talking about the results. The results of God's people being unified. Not unified in just anything. Not unified in matters of this world, but unified in spiritual matters. Because then we truly accomplish the will of God when we are unified together. David understood how a good friendship, and I don't mean just any friendship, I mean a friendship with a like-minded person, a faithful person, how that can make all the difference in your life. Because we see in his relationship with Jonathan, as we see in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1, that they were knit together. They were closer than brothers. And that's what the way we are in Christ. We should be closer than we are even with earthly family, simply because we are unified in that faith toward God. But at the same time, David also knew the pain of disunity. You look at 2 Samuel chapter 13 and see the pain that his sons brought him for going against him and doing very unrighteous things. But Jesus loved that type of unity as well. If we go over to the book of John chapter 17, John chapter 17, we see a prayer that he offers in verse 20. John 17 and verse 20. During that prayer, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I will give to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Well, go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Look at the way Paul describes unity among brethren in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Ephesians 2 and verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, and thereby killing the hostility. So hostility is gone between them and God. Hostility is gone between groups of people because they could truly be unified in Christ Jesus. We all have varying backgrounds. We have different, walks of life that we might be from. Might have lived very different lives before coming to Christ. But all that is gone when we're unified in Christ and we're brothers and sisters together. We work alongside each other. Those differences are gone. Jesus died on the cross to bring that type of unity to his body. Staying in Ephesians, go over to chapter 4. And let's answer the question of, do we love unity as well? Enough that we might even pay a price for unity. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. So he says, you might have to change some of your behaviors. You might have to change some of your attitudes in order to embrace unity with your brethren. You're going to have to be humble. You're going to have to bear with one another. You might be reading from a version that says long-suffering there, which literally means to suffer long. Are you willing to suffer in order to embrace unity? Sometimes that is because of those different walks of life we might have grown up in, some differences, and we might have to swallow some of those differences, swallow some of our own preferences. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul told the saints at Rome, "I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those that create divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and avoid them. May that never be me. May I never be one who would create any sort of division amongst brothers and sisters. In fact, I will swallow my pride. I will swallow my ego. I will embrace my brother and sister in order to not be that source of division." That's what Paul is talking about there in Ephesians chapter 4. The last thing I want to address is that David hated every false way. That's what he expresses in Psalm 119, verse 104. But in order to illustrate this a little farther, let's go over to the 101st Psalm. Psalm 101. In Psalm 101, verse 3, he says, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." Then verse 6, "I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes." You see, David hated every false way because God hated every false way. And he was not going to accept into his presence anyone that would participate in those false ways. So what does that mean? That means that because of hating every false way, that would influence who he would select as his friends. It would influence what he selected as his activities. And he was going to excise out of his life anything that would be false and would influence him to be separated from God. Let's go back to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Maybe it goes without saying, but we'll say it anyway. Jesus likewise hated every false way. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 12, it says, "Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and who overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" They were taking advantage, and Jesus was not going to stand for it. He was not going to stand for the righteous purpose of God's house to be corrupted. Look over in the 23rd chapter, Matthew 23, verse 13. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's a pretty good chunk of Scripture. But all the way through 36, we see here these woes. "And look to him. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.'" And he keeps going and going. He keeps giving these woes and all these different things, describing their false behaviors. Jesus hated it. He hated it because this was unrighteousness. He hated it because they were taking other people that supposedly they were leading to God and corrupting it to the point that they weren't leading them anywhere near God. In fact, whatever faith they had became faith in the Pharisees before it became faith in God. And so he hated that hypocritical nature. He wouldn't stand for it. But what's our attitude toward false ways? When it comes to hearing corrupted teaching, hearing people espouse things that are nowhere found in the Word of God at all, do you compromise with it? Do you ignore it? Or do you speak up and challenge it? You don't have to be ugly to challenge it, but you can challenge it nonetheless. You can ask, I'd like to know where you found that. Show it to me. Show me where that is found in the Scriptures. Show them the context. Show them the error of the ways. Let's look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll start in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We're involved in a battle for our souls and for the souls around us. We are to be the light and the salt that is in this world. That is to shine the light of Christ, the light of truth, into the darkness to expose the corruption and the works of darkness. We are to be the salt of the earth, that is to provide some level of saving influence. But if we won't stand up to the false ways, then we're not being much of a light or a salt. In fact, we might lose our savor and be cast out. We are to love everyone around us, but we cannot accept sin. And so, going back to Paul's statement in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, that David was a man after God's own heart, he said, "Who will do all my will." That's what a person after God's own heart does. All of the will of God. And so we need to be people that are after God's own heart. So what would God say about me? You see, it's not enough to admire David because he was a man after God's own heart. It was not enough to admire David for, his prayers and his praise and all those things. No. We likewise have to be people after God's own heart. Otherwise, honestly, we won't do His will. We will fall short of it. God was confident about David to replace Saul. Saul had potential, but Saul decided to follow his own way instead of God's way. And so he was being replaced. He was being replaced with David, whom he said was like him, like God's heart, that would do all that God commanded him. And he wouldn't do like Saul and make excuse. Because when David did sin, he accepted that he sinned and he repented. That's also what it means to be a man after God's own heart, that we repent when we sin. And that's where we are this morning. If you're here this morning and you realize that you have sin in your life, and you understand that sin will separate you from God, then repentance is the only answer. Whether that is to begin your life with God, being baptized for the remission of sins, or whether that is to confess your sin to your brethren and decide that you're going to turn away from those things and let us pray with you and for you, the invitation still stands. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." All the will, not a little bit of the will, not part of the will, all the will. If we can help you in these spiritual matters, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.